As we come together as a church, I wanted to take a break from Luke for a week and kind of have a conversation about church and how church grows and how church builds. In the midst of all these things, it's easy for any human to get together with other humans around a topic that they have commonality in and feel better, right? I mean, we've been super isolated. It feels good to gather over a cone of ice cream and just say, this ice cream's just so good, isn't it? Like, let's have church about ice cream. It feels good to talk about our values and our perspectives and the way that we see the world and find affinity and commonality. It feels good to gather with people who are like-minded or similar in some way. And you know what? You can build a church on that. There are churches in America that are built on politics. There are churches in America that are built on ethnicity. There are churches in America that are built on historicity. There are churches in America that are built on theology. The problem with all of these things is that they will fail, and those churches will fail. Whether they stand until the dawn of the next time, right, the eternal age, or whether they fail on this earth, we know that the eternal church is the church that is built up on Jesus Christ, both in the foundation of their faith and the means that the church is going to be built. And so as we get together, I am interested, and I hope you are interested, in us being focused as a congregation on the thing that matters the most. And so today we're going to be in 1 Timothy 1:5. If you have your Bible in some way, you're welcome to follow along. Otherwise, it's going to be up on the screen. And let's just stand for the reading of God's word. It'll be really exhausting, as you can see up on the screen, to stand for this. So let's do that. Now, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Amen. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. If you have been here very long, you know that this is like the shortest section of scripture I've ever grabbed for a sermon before. You can thank the Lord later. It's all him. The too long didn't read of today's message, or in case if you're sleepy or you have to run out because the person next to you sneezed, is that love builds the church. Love builds the church. Now, if you think about the situation in Ephesus, or if you know much about Bible history, it's a wonderful town. The letter to the Ephesian church is amazing. They also managed to show up in the seven letters to Revelation. But Paul sends Timothy, who was a pastor that he was mentoring, training, raising up, to the church at Ephesus, because they are a church that is in trouble. Some false teachers have come into the church. They are gaining influence and power through worldly means, not godly means. They are raising up false teachings and a false gospel. This is causing the church to fracture, and so they're breaking up into clusters, and rather than being centered around the person of Christ, they're starting to center around different personalities, different ideas, different things that they like doing together. And so the church is being filled with sin and greed and lies and false teaching. And then Timothy, this young pastor, gets to come in and bat cleanup. I am so glad that I am not Timothy. When God called us to this church, we were so privileged for Raylene and I to come here. Not that we're a perfect church, and I don't want us to become prideful, but I think about the issues that we're facing, and I'm like, whoo, praise the Lord. This is simple compared to what that poor young man was dealing with. And in all of this correction, Paul gives Timothy this letter that would have been read out loud to the church. So 1 Timothy was not just a letter to Timothy. It was a letter to the Ephesian church, basically telling them what Timothy was going to do. It's kind of like this warning, like either look out or get close, because he's bringing the heat. And so he gives this church or this letter to the church and to Timothy. And right at the beginning, he wants them to remember the most important thing, that the church is built in love, and that love will build the Ephesian church just like love will build our church. And so he tells Timothy that the goal of biblical instruction is love. Now, the term instruction here is actually the word command. It's the same word that is used when Jesus commands the sea, right, and the wind. It's the same word that is used over and over again for command in the New Testament. But it also has this emphasis of instruction. However, we should just step back, and I have to step back as a pastor, because I want to be humble and walk humbly, but I also want to be wise. When we're in the Word together, we're not just receiving good information. We're not just receiving light instruction. We are receiving the very word of God that should command our hearts and our souls into action in specific ways. So the goal of the command of God, the word of God, is love. And that is the singular goal as we gather together. Our desire for you is to be built up in the love of Christ as you participate in the body of Christ and live. And so it's the love of Jesus being made known as we are in the Word. It's the love of Jesus experienced as we're in the Word and living it together. It's the love of Jesus lived out as we walk our lives in the community. And it's important for us to remember that, because there's a lot of things that we can live out and walk out right now, right? Think of all the different things that have grabbed your heart and your mind, the different motivations that you've had as you've gone around, the different feelings that you've had. I remember the first time I went into Jack's during all of this, it had been several weeks, and we had face masks, but I wasn't in on the whole thing yet. I'm a little slow sometimes, sorry, Jesus. And I walked into the store, I needed to grab something to make dinner happen that evening, and I was like one of three people in the store without a mask. Everybody without a mask looked like they were under 40, probably under 30 with the exception of me. And I walked around an aisle, and there was this guy who just looked a little younger than me, and he saw that I wasn't wearing a mask, and his eyebrows went from like grocery shopping mode to like anger death mode, right? Like that inward pitch, and he threw himself back against the cereal as if I was wielding a weapon and just watched me go by. And I was just like, what just happened, right? Like, you weren't wearing a mask either, buddy. And I was like hurt and offended and anxious and frustrated all at once. And by the time I got to the grocery counter, I had so many feelings going on inside, I had to refocus and realize, okay, I'm now with another human being and I'm buying groceries. And that experience that I just had, they have had all day. What can I do to help this person? I decided to crack jokes. I mean, I don't know what else to do at that point in time. I love you, thank you for getting my groceries, I'm sorry for our awkward interaction, and what do you do? And I could tell that they were relieved by that, but I had to switch in that moment so that I didn't have murder, death, eyebrows, and fear, right, towards this other human, and so that I would be living out the love of Jesus. That's the goal of my life, it's the goal of your life, I hope. But we also have to recognize that instruction, or the command of God, isn't just preaching. It is part of this, right? But it's also training and equipping the saints for the ministry of the church. It's coaching. Coaching is hard, right? Have any of you ever coached before? When you're coaching, you're kind of simultaneously doing two things. You're celebrating the successes, you're trying to ease the feeling of loss in the performance mode, and you're trying to point out the errors that are keeping that person from success. That's a tough balance to have, right? All while you're dancing around this person's egos and feelings, because you don't want to crush this athlete no matter their age, because that would eliminate any good performance if they feel crushed inside. And so there's coaching, there's correcting and rebuking, and there's disciple making, which is the life-on-life transmission of the life of Jesus from a mature disciple to a less mature disciple. All of this, the goal of this, is to build each believer up in love so that the whole church would be knit together in love and grow in Christ. So that's the whole purpose of what we're doing. And Paul tells us that love comes from a pure heart, which is a heart cleansed of sin, a good conscience, which is a conscience that's cleansed of guilt, and a sincere faith, which is a faith that's cleansed of hypocrisy. And so let's talk about love that comes from a pure heart, one that is cleansed from sin. So in Ephesus, there were problems growing in the church, problems with sin. And so just so we're clear on sin, sin is not just an individual action of rebellion against God. That is sin, but it's so much more than this. And Isaiah, I think it's 53, Isaiah writes from the Lord that all have gone their own way. We're all like sheep that go astray. And that's the heart of sin. You go back to Genesis 3, what do Adam and Eve do wrong? Well, yeah, they eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the heart of what they did wrong is they went their own way. God said, don't do this. And they said, actually, God, we know better. And then they went in a different route. It's like not listening to the GPS when the GPS is Jesus. That's a bad idea, right? But this is the heart of sin, and it's a heart that we're all born with. We have a magnetism towards this in our flesh, that we want to do things in your own way. You have probably felt this before, if you're like me. The instant somebody gives you an instruction about how something should or shouldn't go, I am it literally inside fighting. I will show you. I will absolutely show you. There's a different way to do this. I will figure it out, and it will be better than your way to do it, and you will eat it, right? Like, that's me. I am that guy inherently. I was a rebel without a cause, meaning I was always ready to adopt a new cause before Christ. And so we all have this tendency within us to go our own way. And so a heart that is not cleansed of sin is a heart that still embraces that I know best for me. I know better than God for me. And so I will do things my way, because I'm more comfortable and I think it will work out better. And so that's the heart of sin. And so we need to have that cleansed from us. So people in Ephesus, they were lying, it says in 1 Timothy 4:2. It says that they didn't like doing the Jesus way of life. They wanted to do it their own way in 1 Timothy 5:20. And then in 1 Timothy 6:5, it says that because these people were ignorant to the truth of God, their whole life was ripe for being taken by false teaching to new ways, because they were constantly looking for a new way to do life for themselves. So they were looking for lifestyle advice from the church, which is dangerous. That's actually a tendency in North America right now, is for pastors to give lifestyle sermons. If you'll just do these six things, you'll have a happier family. So stick with us and we'll lay this out. And it's like, well, that might be true, but if those things aren't connected to Jesus, then they're actually not faith being expressed through love. They're selfishness being expressed through technique, which we are all so good at. And so these people were looking for an edge in life. How can they get ahead? And the false teaching always comes with a shortcut. Here's how you can have instant success. Have you ever planted a fruit tree before? How many years does it take before you bear fruit on that tree? Two, that's right. I want it at the grocery store, right? And let's be honest, in our spiritual lives, it takes too long to bear fruit sometimes. God, how come I am still so selfish that I get frustrated when my spouse does this? God, how come I'm still so selfish that I'm willing to point the wrong finger at people in traffic instead of waving and saying hello when they're driving too slow and can see me in their rearview mirror? God, how come I'm so selfish that my first thought of the day is what do I want, not what you want, right? And so it takes a while for us to bear fruit. And yet, we are going to bear fruit, so we must remain in Christ. So a pure heart is cleansed of this sin. And there are so many things, though, that we can have enter in that take the place of Christ in our faith and trust in him. Fear. That fear that if I do or don't do a certain thing, that I won't be successful or I'll have some negative consequence, right? And when fear is our motivator, we are filled with self-interest instead of the interest of others and the interest of Christ. Anger. How can they control me? Why is this happening to me? This is so unfair. It's just wrong. Well, anger as a motivation won't lead you to be constructive, but destructive. Love builds up, right? How can I build up in anger? I can't. Bitterness and judgment. I can't believe so-and-so thinks this about such-and-such. I can't believe this person did that. Did you see what they're doing? And so now we become hardened towards others and we stop viewing them as equal to us. They become less than us. We despise them. We make them smaller. Self-righteousness. I am doing this right. Maybe for once, right? Have you ever had that moment where you realize you're doing the right thing and you're like, yay, for once I'm doing the right thing. And then you can like lay there and stay there and you become self-righteous. Or maybe you're one of these people who feels like you are always doing the right thing and that other people should always look to you. And that's just dangerous. That self-righteousness is a self-focused event. And self-focus is the source of sin. I will do this my way. It's literally the way of Satan when you study his fall in the book of Ezekiel. All of these things that we can do on our own detract us from having faith in Christ, and they will not bring about love. So what's the solution here? Well, the solution is to pursue a real life that is following Jesus. Embrace the fact that we are still all like sheep and we have a tendency to go astray, right? But instead of freaking out when you go astray, you know whose name to bleat out, right? Just call to Christ, return to him. He's looking for the lost sheep. He's not afraid of you. He's not mad at you. He's seeking after you. He is the good shepherd. Give up on your own way of living and live the Jesus way. So simply pursue Jesus each day as much as possible. And when you recognize that your heart has become impure, seek a pure heart. In Psalm 51, which is a psalm of contrition and repentance, what does David say? He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Isn't it amazing that God has the supernatural ability to take our hearts and to begin cleaning them and washing us over with his grace and with his love and remaking us and reforming us? What is the new covenant that we live under? I will take away their heart of stone and I will give them a heart of flesh, a living heart that is alive unto me, and I will write on their hearts my law, which is not the Ten Commandments. It's the law of love in Jesus Christ, because Christ fulfilled the law so that the law might be fulfilled in us in loving God and loving our neighbors with everything that we are. And if our hearts are not being remade in the image of Christ, if we are not being reformed to be like him, then love will not be born in us, and our hearts will not produce anything eternal, anything of godly value. Sure, they may produce things that other people value, but they are not building anything that lasts. And the church was made to last. So a pure heart reroots me in Jesus. It reroots me in Jesus. In other words, I've become disconnected. The roots of my mind, the roots of my heart have been reaching out for sources of life from other places, and I'm going to pull those back, and I'm going to sink them deeply into God once again, and my faith will be founded in him, and I will recognize that he is my source, he is my reason, he is my philosophy in life, and I am tearing everything down from inside of me that keeps me away from him. You'll notice that I said, where are we tearing these things down? Inside of us, right? We need to avoid the tendency to think that what our job is to make the world righteous. Well, it doesn't really work that way, right? Institutions over time don't stand. The church stands over time. Christians stand over time. Christ stands over time. Everything we build in this world, though, will ultimately fade and perish. I don't want to discourage you in working in the world. I just want us to know that that's not our focus, that we're building things up in love. And so we just want to remind ourselves that love is this thing that's building the church, and it's founded in a pure heart, and a pure heart begins to grow fruit like a tree grows fruit, and that fruit is love. And then we see that love comes from a clear conscience, which is one that is cleansed from guilt. So your conscience is the inner awareness of the moral qualities of your actions. It's the inner awareness of the moral qualities of your actions. Anybody watch Pinocchio as a kid or an adult? You know, this like little guy, he's like a cricket, and he sings this song to Pinocchio, right? And he's like, always let your conscience be your guide. I hope that goes through your head while you're falling asleep so you have nightmares. No, just kidding. It's good dreams, right? And then this Pinocchio doesn't let his conscience be his guide, and he starts going into all sorts of things that are troublesome and concerning. And when I have a good conscience, it commends me when I make right choices. When I have a poor conscience, it commends me when I make choices that seem right to me. A good conscience condemns me when I make poor choices. Now, it doesn't condemn me to judge me or to kill me. It condemns me so that I would enter into a repentance that leads to righteousness. So it's that repentance that says, I did a bad thing. I will cling to Jesus. So repentance isn't just giving up the negative, destructive things in our lives. It's actually clinging to God. So repentance is turning from sin to the living God for the solution. And then your conscience will once again commend you, because that is the best thing for you, to be seeking the living God. He is the one who is made to guide you. He is the one who is made to teach you. Not made. He created you. He made you to teach you. He made you to guide you. God was not made. Pardon me for the English brokenness there. A poor conscience commends us when we get things right on our own, instead of condemning us when we do things on our own. Now, the problem is that over time, we can develop a seared conscience. And that happens when we do the wrong thing over and over again, and we don't listen to our conscience. So our conscience is always building in strength up to the point where we're about to do the wrong thing, and then if we listen to it and we abort from that bad mission, then we've listened to our conscience and we've strengthened it. But right after we commit sin, there's a short period of time where our conscience is on fire, and it's like, red alert, you did the bad thing. You were not supposed to do that. Stop it, go back, fix it. But sometimes our pride, our fear, our anxiety gets in the way. We don't know how to address it. We don't know how to fix it. We just made a huge mistake, and there doesn't seem to be a winning solution. And so we just sort of move on. And over time, we become numb to that voice then, and eventually we can sear our conscience so that we don't even hear it anymore. Wow, that's a really dangerous thing, right? Well, what do we do if we're stuck in that place? Well, we need to remember what Jesus said. We need to have our conscience cleansed. So in John 10, he says that if your eye is good, then the whole world around you is light. So your eye is your perspective, your way of viewing yourself, your way of viewing the world around you. If your conscience is seared, your eye becomes covered in essentially a spiritual cataract. You cannot see your own actions for what they are anymore. Can you clean your conscience on your own? Absolutely not, right? We need to ask God for his help. So in Psalm 51, it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." So we begin to have a conscience again as the Holy Spirit enters our lives, right? This is why Jesus says the Holy Spirit comes to convict us of sin and righteousness and the coming judgment. It reminds us of God's standards for our lives. And so we can seek God and we can say, "God, would your Holy Spirit remake my consciousness? Would you open my eyes so that I can see things clearly? Would you cleanse them so that I look at the world through an eye that is good and can perceive myself and the world around me as you do? I don't want to see it my way, God. I want to see it your way." And so our conscience can be cleansed of guilt. Now, there are several choices that we can make in guilt, and so you'll know you're stuck in guilt if you are constantly condemning yourself, you're constantly condemning institutions, or you're constantly condemning other people. That voice of condemnation towards your self-consciously. I know that your conscience is going to condemn you when you sin, but if it's constantly condemning you, constantly finding fault in you, unable to see the good in you or in others, then your conscience has become tainted. It's not cleansed of guilt. There's guilt and you're looking for someone to hang the guilt on. Well, God doesn't look for someone to hang the guilt on. Who did he hang the guilt on? Christ, right? He hung our guilt on Christ, and Christ then becomes the mediator of our guilt, and we grab a hold of him and we ask for the Holy Spirit to move forward. And so a cleansed conscience or a clear conscience lets me focus on Jesus. A clear conscience lets me focus on Jesus. It takes away my guilt. It takes away my fear. It takes away my need for self-condemnation or condemnation of others and moves me towards seeing people with the generous love that God sees them with. This is how the church needs to look at the world. Think of what the church would be like if all we saw in people who didn't know Jesus or people who did know Jesus was sin. What would it look like if we treated each other based on each other's faults, the poorest moments in our existence? It'd be a really lousy church, right? This is the kind of thing that makes marriages fall apart, when we can no longer see the good in the other person and we only see the things wrong that have gone, things done in wrong. So we need this clear conscience so we can focus on Jesus and his mission for us in the church. The church is spiritual and it focuses on the spiritual reality before any reality, and a clear conscience allows us to do that. We do this because love is the thing that builds the church. Love is the thing that builds us up individually, and a clear conscience allows us to look on people with love, look on each other with love, look on our mission with love. Can you imagine what it would look like if the church looked at the world with perfect love like Christ did? If the church looked at the world and we saw injustice, and instead of saying, "My God, what is wrong with these people who do meth, who don't raise their children right, who consume hours and hours of television a day, who produce this and that wicked thing," but instead if our prayer was, "Father, forgive them, they are lost. They literally don't know what they're doing. They cannot fathom the depth of what their sin is doing to their own heart and the world around them. Father, use me to reach them like you used your son to reach me." How different the world would be if the church recognized this perspective as the foundation and means for our growth. Next, Paul says that love comes from a sincere faith, which is one that is lacking any hypocrisy. So insincere faith, in a way, if we were to just step back and think about this, isn't faith at all, right? Faith, the essence of faith is trust. We just sang this together, right? "I will put my trust in you alone." Because why? Because you're my sure foundation. You're really the one who can save me. There is no one like you, Jesus, is what we just sang, right? And yet, sometimes we have false faith. It's a faith that believes in the actions of going to church, the action of reading the Bible, the action of listening to and singing worship music, the action of only doing the right thing. Well, is that faith in Jesus? No, it's actually faith in your religion, right? And religion can't save us. It can make us feel better. It can clean up our actions on the outside, but it cannot transform our hearts genuinely. It's like hanging ornaments on a tree, right? You like Christmas trees? I like Christmas trees too. But they're just there to decorate us and point us to something greater than the Christmas tree. There's this story that circulated through pastoral illustration books. I don't know if it's true or not, but it was this story about something that was going on in China, and there was like a provincial director, and he would go around and he would inspect the villages and how their farming was going for producing their own food, fruit and vegetables, and then sending it into the cities as well. And what would happen is if you didn't have enough fruit growing in your garden, you would get in trouble. And so what the villages figured out they could do is they could borrow fruit from each other, and they would go around and they'd dig up the plants that were fruitful, and they'd take them and they'd transplant them into the gardens so that when this guy showed up for inspection, it looked like they were really fruitful even when they weren't. And so they would circulate these good plants everywhere. But the problem was, is when you do that, you actually destroy the plants, right? You're faking the garden. And instead of actually growing the garden that you need to grow, you're destroying the garden that you're tearing up to put this plant in for a moment. And you're killing the very plant that it's supposed to be there, and or that is supposed to be growing the fruit elsewhere. And when we fake our religion, when we fake our faith, it's like that. Instead of allowing God to really cultivate our hearts and really letting other people know what's going on inside and being honest with ourselves, that heart of repentance that purifies us from sin, we are just putting on a show. It doesn't fool God, even if it fools other believers. And so this fake faith can't build up the church in love. But beyond that, we also have false faith in things that we hope that will lead us to salvation from our everyday struggles. I don't like being at home. I'm uncomfortable in my relationships there. I am bored and frustrated with how things are. So I go to work, whether it's in my garage or on the internet or on the phone gossiping or to the gym or whatever it is. And so I'm avoiding my reality and I find my salvation in busyness. And so now we have an insincere faith in busyness. Or maybe I'm trying to build up my worth by building up my bank account, by building up my body, by building up my wardrobe, by collecting nice things that people say about me. Well, now we have a false faith in what other people can assign to us as value instead of knowing our value as an image bearer and a redeemed child of God. Maybe I'm finding hope in the salvation of what political organizations or other organizations can do for me, and I hope that America wins. Well, America may win, America may lose, right? But that's not an eternal organization. It's just a nation on this earth right now. I am all about being patriotic, but my patriotism has its limits. I want America to be a good nation. I want it to be a nation that moves the world forward. I want us to be a nation that has justice for all. But my hope is ultimately in God. And when I see America is broken, I don't think I'm going to find a politician that fixes us, quite frankly. Any politician that can fix us either because Jesus put that person in this place, because he wants to use them for righteousness right now, despite who they are, or God has raised up a righteous servant and put him in a position or her in a position of influence so that they can change the system from the inside. But my hope is in Christ, not in the Supreme Court, not in the presidency, not in the legislature, not in local government. As much as I want good things for them and hope good things for them because I love them, my ultimate hope is in Jesus. And to do anything but that is to make that person an idol and cause them to be opposed to God in my heart. And so we need to have a sincere faith that trusts in God over doctors, over medicine, over bank accounts, over work, over anything that can deliver us from our momentary affliction, because God is seeking to deliver us from our affliction. And so belief in Jesus is a sincere faith. He is the object of our faith. He is the real God in heaven, the Son of God who died and rose from the dead. He has a mind, he has a will, he has emotions. He is the eternal living God. And over time, as I put my faith in him, my trust grows. Can you remember your first actions of faith? What were some of those? How did that look? I remember within 15 months of becoming a Christian, which is a long time, I was in church and I heard this message on giving to the church. And the guy started the message and I was like, who is this guy? Who does he think he is to talk to me about my money and how I spend it and what to do with it? But in my heart, I already knew that I wanted to submit to God's word, and the Holy Spirit was active and living in me. And by the end of the sermon, I was like, where's my checkbook, right? Like, why didn't I bring that thing? You can have it all. And the Holy Spirit worked in my heart, and I made a decision in my life that I was going to start giving to God 10% of my income the day I got my paycheck whenever possible. Not out of legalism, not out of some sort of magic voodoo that I thought that if I gave to God, I would get more back, but out of a genuine acknowledgement. God, you have given me everything, and I want to worship you with everything that I am, and I'm giving this to your kingdom in a practical way, but you know what, God, everything I have is actually yours, so you say the word and I will give it to you. Wow, did that transform me. Wow, did that build my trust. My relationship with God grew a huge step for that day, right? It was like I was landing on the moon, right? One small step for Chris Garrison, one giant step in his spiritual life. And there's all these moments in our lives where we're putting our faith in Jesus sincerely, and our faith grows. Our relationship with him becomes thicker. See, our faith is not just in a thing like a car or some other object. It's in a person. And when we put our faith in that person, that relationship gets thicker over time, and I hear his voice more clearly, and I know his will more clearly, and I walk in his ways more faithfully, because my faith is building. And so then I begin to change the way I look at the world around myself, to change the way I look at the opportunities that I have. And I see everything in my life increasingly as an opportunity for Christ to be glorified and his love to grow in me and in me to the world around me. And I see that we are working together. And so I am being built up in love with the one who I am loving more and more. And so as I put down my hypocrisy, I develop a sincere faith that changes the way that I see myself, others, and the world around me, so that I am filled with faith whenever I look at you. When I look at you, I see someone else who is being built up in Jesus, and I have hope for your life, and I have positive desires for what's going on inside of you, and I grieve with you when you're hurting, and I celebrate you with you when you're celebrating, and I have good desires for you. But that same thing is true with non-Christians, right? When I look at a non-Christian, I just go, this person isn't in the family yet. And oh, if they would join the family, who has God created them to be? What's going on inside of them? And how can I lead them towards Jesus more and more? Because I recognize that they are just like me before Christ. They are just like me before Christ, and I am no different than them. And so I see not just a person who is lost or a person who is stuck in sin, but a person who is made in the image of God, who Christ already died for, who needs to know the love of Jesus, and that I might get to be the one who pours a little bit on their life that day, whether they know it or not. So God is building within me a sincere faith so that I would see the world through that faith and not just in my own eyes. Love builds the church. That's kind of big, isn't it? It's almost like it's a big deal that we have this as the foundation for who we are. There are so many motivations, so many feelings, so many frustrations, ideas, ideals about what church is, so many experiences that we've all had about church, so many wants and desires. I hear so often things like, I wish we could sing this song more. I wish you would preach this sermon on this. I wish that this happened in our church more. And I keep thinking to myself, is that really the bottom line for the desires of our church? How come we can't just all stand together more and say, I wish that love was shaking our congregation. I wish that when we walked in, the feeling that I felt in my heart, the best days of church, was the same feeling that we all felt, and that when we came together, we were setting aside everything else so that the love of Christ would be born into our hearts and built into our congregation, so that when people look at our congregation, they go, man, that big blue church is full of freaky people who really love the world around them. I don't understand it. I've never seen anything like it before. Love can become our center. It can become our lens. It can become the foundation of our faith. We believe in love. Love came down from heaven and was born of a virgin. Love lived a perfect life on earth. Love taught us how to live. Love went to the cross and died for hate and sin and racism and viruses and everything else wrong with the world. And love rose from the dead because nothing can conquer love. He is the one who spoke all things into being. And he loves us with an undying love. Love builds the church, and love is seeking to build you. Let's pray. God, honestly, I don't know. I can't summarize everything that's happening in the world right now. But I can summarize that the one thing that I know in the midst of this is that we really need you. We need you working in our congregation. We need you working in our own hearts. We need you working in our governments. We need you working in our neighborhoods, in the households. We need you working in businesses. And we just invite you. We invite you to come in. We want to set aside every impure thing in our own hearts. Cleanse us from our sin. We want our consciences not to be shaped by guilt, but instead to be shaped by generosity and love. So help our eyes to see clearly the world around us. We want our faith to be found in only you, so that the love that we experience with you would grow thicker and thicker over time, so that that love becomes our strength. We ask, Father, that your love would be building this congregation. You have already laid the foundation. You have already started the good work, and we want to tell you that we are on your side, and we ask that you would use us to love others well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.